Well, I am so pleased to be with you all tonight. I know some of you may have checked the website before you came and saw my sermon title and may have been expecting a Motown concert as opposed to a sermon. Don't worry, I'll bring my Motown gospel later. But tonight we are going to try to dig deep into the text so that our hearts may be transformed by what we see there. So pray with me. Lord, we pray your blessing on the preaching of the word now. We pray your blessing on the hearing of the word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would minister to us by your Spirit, and that our hearts would be more inclined to worship you through mission. We ask your help in Christ's name. Amen. So, in our evening service here at PCPC, we have been walking through the book of Exodus. If you haven't been there, if this is your first time, we've been walking straight through the book of Exodus, and tonight we arrive at Exodus 19. And this passage is pretty significant in this trajectory of the book of Exodus. We have come through the desert with the Israelites, we've come through the sea with the Israelites, and now we are at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're actually going to be at the foot of Mount Sinai for an entire year, and we don't see the Israelites move from Sinai until Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. So that's Exodus 19, all the way through the rest of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, in the first part of the book of Numbers, the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain. And so there is something very significant that we need to see how Exodus 19 prepares us for what we're going to get in the Ten Commandments. So I want to kind of walk through this tonight, and I want to introduce our theme. And our theme is this. This is your takeaway. This is your takeaway. If you don't get anything else tonight, this is what I want you to take home. Our mission to the world begins with God's mission to us. Our mission to the world begins with God's mission to us. Now, we're at the foot of a mountain. And so something significant that we need to unpack is the idea of a mountain. In our culture, if you say beach, there's a set of ideas associated with that. Suntan lotion, sand, bathing in the sun, maybe volleyball. There's a set of ideas that are attached to the idea of beach. And in that culture, when you said mountain, there were also a set of associations that were connected to the idea of a mountain. Now, mountains to the people of that culture were the place where heaven and earth touched. They were the place that had everything to do with the divine, had everything to do with reaching God. It was the place where the gods lived. It was the place that you went to worship. The higher the mountain, the more majestic, the more useful it was for establishing contact with that God of that particular area. But in our text for today, I want you to key in on verses 10 through 12. Put your eyes on the text. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" And this is where the idea is captured. God allows no mountain climbing in his economy. There is no stair-stepping up to him. The text says that the Lord comes down. So in essence, there ain't no mountain high enough that the people could climb up to this great God. There's no way. It's all about God's mission to us. Now, as we look at our text, I see three significant points to God coming down. God comes down to move his people. God comes down to mature his people. And God comes down to mobilize his people. God comes down to move his people. And if you look at verse 4, you're going to see One of the ways in which he seeks to move us, and when I say move, I mean an inward movement. I mean a heart movement. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is the brain of everything that's going to come in Exodus 20, where we get the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were God's marching orders, if you will. It was God's charter of the nation. He was showing them, this is what it looks like to be my people. This is what it looks like to relate to me. And this is what it looks like to relate to the world. And he starts off by unpacking for them a little bit his great work of redemption. And you see this continuing back. From the time they leave the shore of the sea, God continues to reiterate his great redeeming work, because that's the way he intends to move his people. He intends to move them by what he has done. You see, redemption has to get beneath the surface. It has to get inside if it's going to produce anything. A seed, Jesus uses this illustration, a seed has to get in the earth if it's to produce. And so it is with the gospel. The gospel has to get inside. But if you look at verse 5, you also see that God wants to move the people by what they have become in him. Look at the verse. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, this is a stunning promise that comes from God. God says, if you obey, you will be my segula. It's the Hebrew word, which means treasured possession. Or another possible interpretation is my crown jewel. Now, don't you feel special right now? Don't you feel special to be the crown jewel of the Lord? You may be saying, well, now that you mention it, yeah, I do. I feel kind of special right now. But to be honest with you, I don't know how to feel about this text right on the surface. Because if you look at the beginning of the verse, it says, if you will obey. And the idea is, if you will obey to the utmost, if you will obey to the letter, then you will be my treasured possession, my crown jewel. Now, I have a lot of things. I have a car, I have books, I have a keychain, lots of things. And all of you have lots of things too. But think of that thing that's you can't do without it. That thing that you cannot leave home without. That thing that you would rather have someone chop off your hand than take away from you. This is the idea of the text, crown jewel. But the promise, as I said, contains an if, a contingency. The promise is for covenant keepers. But I'm a covenant breaker. What am I to do with this text? What am I going to do with this if you will obey? Well, I want you to fix your gaze on the one covenant keeper. I want you to fix your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the one about whom it is most truly said, he is the crown jewel of the Father, is the Lord Jesus, because he was a covenant keeper. That means he was in relationship with the Father precisely as it was always meant to be. His covenant keeping swallows up our covenant breaking. The one who wore the crown of thorns is the truest crown jewel of the Father. And because we're united with him, we become the crown jewel of the Father as well. Now we can say, now that feels pretty good. I like that idea. Now we can enjoy the fact that this text makes a promise to us. And Paul points out in 2 Corinthians that all the promises are yes in Christ. That means because of what he has done, we get to have the promises. We benefit from the promises that he has made. So we must always find ourselves orienting our lives to Christ. All that we have comes through Christ. All the benefits of the gospel come through him. We don't get anything outside of, around, over, or beneath the Lord Jesus Christ. So, after getting these satisfying words, this satisfying promise from the Lord in his seeking to move us with his coming down, this moves us into the next point, that the Lord comes down to mature his people. And when I speak of maturity, I'm speaking of a mature vision of the gospel. Now, as we said, the Lord prefaces everything that's about to come in the Ten Commandments. He prefaces it with redemption. He prefaces it. And so you have to understand that the Ten Commandments, as we said, are all about mission. They have mission written all over them. But what this is to do for us is to challenge us in our everyday lives. Now watch this. God chooses a people. And he says, this is how you relate to me, and this is how you relate to the culture. But I want you to think about the culture of the Israelites. This was no walk in the park kind of culture. You have this tiny, insignificant group of nomadic people, and all around them, Egypt, Pharaoh, Greece, Assyria, Babylon, these towering powerhouse nations. How is this insignificant group to have any spark of influence among all these people that are way more important than them, according to the world standards? How are we to have any slice of influence in a culture that's filled with superstars and CEOs and university professors who have walls decorated with the most high-powered degrees available? The answer is simple. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Now, you may have been to the beach before, playing out in the water. I had an experience when we took our kids on a mission trip when I worked with the youth to Acapulco. And I've never seen waves like this in my life. I promise you, the waves were as high as the ceiling. And you know, when high school guys get together and they have a leader, the challenge is instant. I bet you can't go in the water. I bet you I can go in the water. And so I was like, okay, let's do it. I've never felt the pain that I felt when I was scooped up by a wave and slammed on the ground, and I crawled out like this, and they're like, you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm all right. And I laid on the beach for the rest of the day, never went, put a toe in that water again. I felt the power of the sea. Many of you have seen tornadoes up close, ripping through the Midwest, hurricanes taking the Gulf Coast by storm. All these powerful realities, yeah, they give you a hint of the power of God, but none of these things is ever called the power of God. None of these things ever warrant that title in Scripture. There are only two things in Scripture that are given that title, power of God: the gospel and the Lord Jesus himself. The gospel is the power of God. So this is to correct our thinking when we look at so-and-so and say, man, he's so hardened, it's not even worth it to talk to him. The gospel is the power of God. Yeah, preacher, but you don't know the guys on my sales force. They are nuts. The gospel is the power of God. Yeah, Russ, but you don't know those mothers that I have to deal with in the young moms. The gospel is the power of God. And when we begin to understand this incredible dynamic power resident in the gospel, we will go out with great hope for what that gospel can do in the lives of the people that we are around all the time. You know why I know the gospel is the power of God? Number one, because God's word says that the gospel is the power of God. But number two, I know that the gospel is the power of God because I was that guy. I was the guy that you would have counted out. You would have said, there's no way that guy is ever going to respond to the message. There's no way. That guy is a fool. All he does is drink. All he does is, you name it, that was me. But the gospel is the power of God. And when we begin to get that, it drives us out. It drives us out. And that leads us to our last point. God comes down to mobilize his people. And there are two ways that this looks. He mobilizes us within the community, and he mobilizes us outside our community of faith. There is nothing that will raise eyebrows in Uptown. There's nothing that will raise eyebrows in Highland Park. There's nothing that will grab people by their shirt tails like the gospel worked out in community. When they see a community invaded by grace, it makes them wonder, why am I not in that group? Why would I not want to be a part of that? You know the effect that the gospel should have? This is what should happen. Unbelievers all around our city should say this. You know, I may not agree with those people at PCPC, but I don't know where our community would be without them. The way they love our city, the way they extend themselves for our city, the way that they reach out, the way that they love on us, the way they sacrifice. That is what the gospel should do, worked out in our community. That's what it should do. You should have great expectations for what the gospel can do among us. That's one of the ways that we are to be mobilized. One another, caring for our sick, meeting people at their homes, visiting elderly who can't get out, going to that brother who seems to have it all together, but you know he's in his apartment drowning his sorrows with a bottle of something. Mobilize within the community, but also we mobilize outside of our community. The Ten Commandments was a document that was all about how Israel was to relate to God and to relate to everyone else around them. The gospel destroys our what's in it for me mentality. The gospel dispenses with our I don't have enough time for that mentality. Those who get the gospel go out. You see this all through Scripture. Think of Isaiah 6. This is profound because I've heard people say, you know, this isn't a missions text. And I beg to differ. Isaiah 6, think about this. Isaiah steps into the presence of God, sees God's glory, and the resulting words, send me. Where was God sending him? To the people who weren't going to listen. God said, I'm already telling you right now, they're not going to listen. They're not going to respond to you. Send me. Send me. Acts 9, Paul meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, blinded by the glory of Christ. And he sets Asia Minor ablaze with the gospel. If the gospel gets in, you will go out. You will go out. Now, I've heard people use the phrase, you're either going, you're sending, or you're sinning, as far as mission is concerned. And I would caution you against this. I would caution you. Because that makes it seem like, it makes it too easy for us to write a check and get those people out of our hair. If you are called by Christ, you are called to mission. And mission is a simple word. It means to be sent. It means to be sent. And that's what Jesus prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He says to the Father in prayer, as you have sent me into the world, so I am sending them. He says again, directly to his disciples in chapter 20, verse 21. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. I'm sending you. Now, when lifetime missionaries go out overseas, foreign missions, sometimes they have what's called a furlough. And a furlough is just like a little time away to come back home, to see family, to be around for a couple weeks or a month or so, and then they go back on the field. That's called a furlough. And what is amazing to me is that most Christians live their entire lives in furlough and sprinkle a little mission in here and there, because they are under the misconception that mission only happens way over the sea. No, no. There's mission there. People are sent there, but there's mission here. There's mission here. Most people are like the guy who walks up to the Grand Canyon, stands on the precipice of this glory, turns his back, pulls out his garden shovel, and begins to dig a little ditch. And then he says, look, everyone, look at my ditch. Isn't it cool? Look at my lake house. Look at my new man cave. Look at this. Look at that. And God is saying to you today, wake up. Stand up. Turn around and look at the canyon. The canyon is God's glorious plan to the nations. Our call to worship. Let the nations be glad. Why? Why should they? Why should they be when the church is sleeping? Wake up. This text is saying to you and to me. Our mission to the world begins with God's mission to us. You know why I'm on mission in Dallas? Because in the winter of 2000, God was on mission on the campus at NYU, and he found me. He found me. Me. That's why I'm on mission. And that's why we should go. The gospel sends us out. The gospel won't let you stay still. The gospel won't let you hide in your comfortable little places. The gospel pushes you out. How can you see a God who emptied heaven to pursue you and stay cozy and comfortable in your homes? How can I do that after meeting this mercy? Some of you out here tonight may be realizing that you've spent your entire life on furlough with a little mission sprinkled in. What should I tell you? Repent. Repent. But this is the way repentance is to look in light of our text. Tim Keller has a really helpful quote. I thought this was profound. Repentance. Tim Keller says, legalistic remorse says, I broke God's rules. While real gospel repentance says, I broke God's heart. Legalistic repentance takes sin to Mount Sinai. Gospel repentance takes sin to Mount Calvary. Legalistic repentance is convicted by punishment. Gospel repentance is convicted by mercy. Are you getting his mercy tonight? Are you beginning to get hold of it? Is it beginning to sink down into your heart? I loved the song set that Paul put together. Beautiful. God empties heaven, light of the world, you came down into darkness. You may be saying, where's God sending me? And I'm telling you, Christ is saying, you pick a place and I own it and intend to reclaim it through my people. Where's he sending you? He's sending you across the street. He's sending you to your favorite pub or restaurant. He's sending you to your hairstylist. He's sending you to Starbucks. He's sending you to Oaklawn. He's sending you to West Dallas. He's sending you to East Dallas, to North Dallas. He's sending you to your old frat buddies and sorority sisters. He's sending you to your soccer mom's group. He's sending you to your old fishing buddies. He's sending you out with a gospel that is nothing short of his very omnipotence. Hard hearts melt before this gospel when God says, I want it to be. When God says, I want that person, it's done. He's sovereign. What's our responsibility? Go out. Go out with the gospel, which is nothing short of God's power for our salvation. And remember, this text connects all the way back to God's promise in Genesis 12, his promise to Abraham that he is going to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. That seed is Christ, according to Paul. And because we're united to him, we are to be instruments of blessing to the nations. And this goes forward from now until he returns. Go out. Go out.